Amen. Well, yeah, I'm thankful you're all here. I heard about the passing of one of your beloved members, I guess, a 100-year-old gentleman. And that's sad, yet joyous. We know where he's gone. Amen. So, and the reason we do is because of what I'm going to preach tonight and what you believe. And that is the only hope that we have. So, yeah, pray for me now. I'm actually working as a pastor. They called me sort of a part-time pastor, even though I'm full-time, part-time pastor. They can only afford a retired guy, so I'm just saying. So they don't expect that much of me, but they're saying, oh, well, 20 hours or so. And, you know, of course, when you're in a larger church, it's never 20 hours. I mean, it's like you usually work 60 to 80 hours, it seems. So anyway, I've been there, but it's kind of a liberal kind of a church. I mean, it's not totally liberal. I mean, it's in the UCC. Does that tell you anything? United Church of Christ. So it started out as a community church, but it's a smaller church. It's, you know, 35, 40 people. And just pray for me that I can give them this good news, this gospel, and they get it. And the Lord moves in them. I'm going to be going right through the Bible in a year using something called The Story. And it's NIV. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of this, but it's really interesting, 31 chapters. So that'll actually put me just about 6 months. So I've only committed myself to 6 months. But anyway, pray for them, that they'll come to know the same Christ. Somebody said, probably somebody who's critical, of course, of Christianity, what kind of religion chooses an instrument of torture as its symbol? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, it's certainly logical if you look at all the possible religions and the various symbols that are used to somehow portray what's the essence of this religion. And the essence of ours is a torture stake, something that is used to kill people, execute criminals, in a very awful, terrible, torturous way. Crucifixion. Excruciating. We even get the word from it. So you think, you know, what is going on here? Why all this suffering? Why in this, Isaiah 53, why does it say that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? I'm going to look at that one verse, and then I'm going to be moving around as I look at certain things about what suffering he went through. He was despised and rejected by men, or forsaken by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with grief, or acquainted with grief, acquainted with suffering. Now the word here means mental pain. So there's all kinds of suffering associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Well, what kind of religion takes the cross and uses it as a symbol? What kind of religion has one-third of the gospel record focusing on the last suffering week of the Savior, with multiple opposition leading to this terrible agonizing death, along with a betrayal and a denial? Why all of this suffering? Why a lifetime of suffering? His anticipation of the cross, his thinking about it from the time, at least a year before the cross, he began to tell his disciples he has to go to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be tortured. This is going to happen to me. This is in his mind. He's thinking about this. This is a man of sorrows, acquainted, familiar with grief. Well, a religion that's going to take seriously sin, suffering, pain, the agonies of this life, and death itself, with the terrible prospect of judgment before a holy God and the dire possibility of a place called hell, that kind of religion is going to take that as your symbol, the cross. It's the only religion that does take death seriously and take sin seriously. When I was considering religion after going through all the stuff I went through and just sort of saying, well, I got to get an answer to this. So I started reading some things. I'm reading in Hinduism, they don't even believe that sin is real. They don't even believe that the personhood is real in Buddhism. I mean, the whole thing was sort of like, well, tell me about death. What about, how are we going to deal with this? Oh, no, you just keep coming back. It's millions and millions and millions of years coming back and back and back. And it's like, what? That didn't seem like it was dealing with it. Then I start reading the Gospel of John, and I'm thinking, this person is dealing with it. He's talking about death. He's talking about his death. He's talking about your sin, my sin. He's dealing with this life as we experience it, as I was experiencing it. Not in some drug-induced or meditative-induced state of being beyond myself or outside of myself. No, the real self, who has a sense of being guilty before some kind of being, I don't know. I just felt that I certainly didn't have a clear conscience based on most of the stuff that I had done in my life. I essentially had this fear that, you know, not only is death coming, I knew that was coming, but after death, something else was coming. I mean, why are we dying in the first place? I mean, eternity is placed in our hearts. We sense like there's something wrong here, and it better be tough. It better be gritty. It better get down to nails in the hands and lashes on the back and mockery, or else you're not going to extract the poison. That's what we got here. We got a religion that takes this world seriously, your death, your imminent death seriously. I'm just saying, it takes it seriously. And that's why we have a cross. And so, the cross, of course, is the cumulative, ultimate suffering of Jesus Christ, right? But is it possible that his entire life was one of suffering? I mean, after all, he was the Lord of bliss. He comes into this world. I mean, I don't know what it's like to be the God-man. I mean, really, it's not something that we can totally get into, but it seems as if he set aside his deity, Philippians 2, right? So he ended up living this life just like you and I. He wept. I mean, he was tired. We know all these things from the record that we have, but for 30 years, he had to obey God perfectly to be the Lamb of God. I mean, what is it like to obey God perfectly? What, you know what it's like to try to obey him just imperfectly. Every day. And you know the difficulties of it. And yet here he is, his entire life, living his life unto God, always obeying, always loving his neighbors as himself. This is a person who lived an entire life of suffering. Jesus moves into the suffering. We try to get away from suffering. I mean, our entire existence, basically, I mean, a lot of it, let's be real, is trying to make ourselves comfortable. Trying to secure our future, trying to make things easier for people who we love, trying to get a little bit better car, or one that at least works. I mean, you know, our entire society revolves this consumerism of making something, getting something just a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better gadget, make life a little bit easier. This is, you know, typically how human beings function. We avoid pain, and we move towards comfort, ease, that which is not going to be too taxing on us. This is what, we're almost all born hedonists. And, you know, it's only the work of Christ that makes us into people that are willing to suffer for somebody else. You know, there's some of that that comes when you're a mother or a father. There's some of it. But I tell you, the only place you really see it is in the Christian gospel. Yeah, I was reading this book about Christopher Hitchens, who started to consider the Christian faith. You know, Larry Taunton wrote this book. He became his friend, and Christopher Hitchens is one of the new atheists. Anyway, he says, you mean you adopted a girl from Russia who has AIDS? How could you do that? Well, Chris, you know, Taunton is a Christian man. He saw that as taking up his cross and following him. He had the compassion of Christ. Well, anyway, we do think about this, Christ coming into this world of suffering, didn't have to do it. It's like, it reminds me of 9/11, you know, you see those policemen running into the building and all these other people going down the steps, trying to get out, trying to escape, and they're going up the steps. And of course, we know what the rest of the story was. They didn't expect to die, of course, but nevertheless, they were willing to move into danger. This is like Christ is coming. He's the real rescuer. He's the ultimate superhero. He's the one who does this thing that we need to have done, and he does it lovingly and willingly. Now, we all know about the scourging. We understand the crucifixion. You've seen probably Mel Gibson's movie. You know that this is an awful, terrible business to suffer and die like this. We know that the thorns were crushed upon his head. And that reminds us, of course, of the curse. The curse is upon him. He is now going to accept the curse in our place, and he's doing that. But this emotional pain, this idea of mental pain, brings to mind things like that are mentioned here in this text. He's despised and rejected of men. So I want to focus on that today. You know, in John, when he's giving his prologue, he says he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In other words, this was a large part of how you characterize this person. He comes, he should be hailed, he should be worshipped, and he's rejected. In Psalm 118:22, we have a verse that is repeated at least three times in the New Testament in reference to Christ. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Rejected. We don't want you. We want to get rid of you. The rejected one. Now, I can tell you that in my life, the pain of rejection is very difficult. I mean, you feel it once in a while. I mean, sometimes it's just a matter of somebody on the highway, you know, just gives you, you know, what I'm saying. It's like, what? You know, and you feel this, like, and then you get angry. Well, this is something that some people who experience rejection, let's say they are rejected, or at least they feel this way, by their mother, the biological mother, who didn't take care of them, put her up for adoption, or left her at a church someplace, or whatever. And that person learns this. Almost every adoptee is looking for some kind of an explanation from their birth parent, and they try to seek them out. And there's this thing deep down inside because of this hole that is in them, and they want that filled. And some people who are abused as children, who are neglected as children, you know, whether they're orphans in Romania or whatever, that stays with them all their lives. That they just didn't have that, and they didn't even understand it, but they just didn't have that care that meant that somebody cared for them and loved them. And then, of course, you know how it is when you're disrespected and how people are so easily upset when you don't show them the respect that they deserve. I mean, we basically are trying to teach the little ones now. I mean, I'm not, thankfully, I'm out of this stage, but at least I can watch my daughter try to do this with this 3.5-year-old. You always say, please and thank you, please and thank you. What is this? Well, we want you to survive here. And, you know, people are very sensitive. And they're easily offended. I mean, this is the world we're in. So, you know, there's this sense in which part of the whole, all the social skills had to do with the fact that people are just easily hurt when they're disrespected. And that hurt is real. And when somebody is rejected, I remember I wouldn't call certain girls for a date, even though I wanted to, because I thought, she's going to reject me. I can't stand the idea of having her say, well, you know, I'm busy that night. Or whatever. I mean, it's just so painful. I remember actually being rejected by a girlfriend over a period of time, and I think it was one of the worst, heaviest pains that I experienced. And many people commit suicide, and they do it to get even. You know? I mean, come on. This is how hard the pain is. This is how difficult rejection is. We all understand this. We've all experienced it in one way or another. We're not selected for the play. We're somehow, we're not on the team. No, you didn't make it. That is an experience of life that all of us have had. Well, Jesus has had it to an extent that shows that he has entered into it. He's taken it up. And I'm going to just focus on this rejection of Christ tonight. I'll just read these verses. You're probably, if you're a Christian or if you've been around Christian circles and know the Bible well, you know something of all that's going on here. But let me just give you a few peoples that rejected Christ. First of all, his family. There's a place in John where one of his brothers says, why don't you go up to Jerusalem now and make yourself known? You know, you need to be, you know, important. And, you know, you need people to look at you and think highly of you or whatever. I don't know what those brothers were thinking. And he said, no, I'm not going to go there. Well, John happens to add in the text, John 7:5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. I remember he's 30 years old now. His brothers didn't believe on him. He had several brothers and sisters as well. And, you know, that's one of those things like, man, you're rejected by your own family? Blood is thicker than water. I mean, you kind of expect, you know, some sort of allegiance, some sort of honor from your own family. Psalm 69:7, for I endure scorn for your sake and shame covers my face. I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's son. This is Psalm 69. These are many of these psalms. Of course, they're written by David or another writer, but the Spirit of Christ is in them, and Christ is expressing himself in many of these psalms. Rejected by your own family. You think about Joseph in the Bible, how he was rejected by his brothers, how much pain that caused him. One of the brothers says near the end, you know, you knew how you saw him weeping and how hurting he was when we sold him into slavery. And then, of course, David. Are there any others? Oh, well, there's David. He's out there with the flock someplace. I mean, and then he comes and he says, "What am I, chopped liver?" You know, in their own, you know, the Hebrew way. When he comes with his brothers, remember this? And he says, and they go, "Oh, get out of here! Why don't you go back to the sheep?" I mean, this feeling of being rejected by your own family must be worse than, you know, somebody who doesn't know you, hasn't been with you. Finally, I mean, of course, James got saved. I mean, hallelujah. But it took a resurrection appearance to James in order to convert the guy. But it does show he wasn't really seeking a resurrection, he and Paul's conversion. So you have this terrible feeling that he must have had. You know, when Muslims want to reject, when you come to Christ, you reject that person. And even Orthodox Jews will do this, too. Sometimes they'll have, like, a funeral. No, in the case of some of the Muslims, they actually have the right to kill them. I mean, this feeling of rejection from your family must be heavy. Well, Christ had it. And then his neighbors, you know, the people that he grew up with, the people he had did business with on a daily basis. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah all? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. Now, when you're hanging out with somebody on a daily basis, regularly working with them, let's say your coworkers, and for them to reject you, it's a level above just some common person driving by in a car. I mean, this is somebody who knows you, knows something about you, and yet if they distrust you or they turn their back on you, or they, if you will, turn on you and start writing or saying negative things about you. You know how painful that is? Well, that's what he was experiencing from his own neighborhood. I think about the German Jews who, after Nazism took over, you know, in the late 30s, in Germany, well, mid to late 30s, I mean, they must have felt, wait a minute here, I've been living next to you all these years. I mean, we've been friends. How could you just all of a sudden look the other way when people come and take off my family? Or we, you know, going off to a concentration camp? Can you imagine the tears and the sense of like being awful pain of being rejected by neighbors who just turn away as the bus takes them to some concentration camp? I mean, this is painful, neighbors. Then there were the disciples. Of course, we have Judas. And when Judas is exposed, if you will, when Jesus mentions the fact that he's going to betray him, he says in John 13, 21, after he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. He was troubled in spirit. In other words, this hurt him. I mean, Jesus isn't this stoic being that just kind of goes through life, nothing bothers him. No, it troubled him. It hurt him. I mean, even, you know, Judas, he'd been working with Judas. Now, of course, he had this knowledge. I mean, I've chosen you, one of you is the devil and all that. I know that. But still, there's a sense in which somehow he was hurt by this. He was troubled by it. He thought, this is not right. He was bothered. Then, of course, you have Peter. In Matthew 26, Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth. This very night, before the rooster crows, Peter, you will disown me three times. Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. It wasn't just Peter. They all said basically the same thing. Oh, no, we'll go right to the cross. Or we'll just experience whatever. And then, of course, when he's arrested, they all fled. Right? As a matter of fact, while he's in the garden praying, they all fall asleep. And did that bother Jesus? Well, didn't he come out and say, couldn't you guys stay awake for 1 hour? I mean, you see, what I'm trying to say is, this is part of his pain. Experiencing all of this rejection and this disowning, if you will, the disciples. All fled. You know, the fact that the close friends are abandoning Jesus reminds me of this song by Michael Card, Why? Why did it have to be a friend who chose to betray the Lord? Why did he use a kiss to show them that's not what a kiss is for? Only a friend can betray a friend. A stranger has nothing to gain. And only a friend comes close enough to ever cause so much pain. You ever been betrayed by a friend? Well, maybe it was the closest friend of your life, i.e. your spouse. Or perhaps it was somebody that you thought, you know, knew you and trusted you. I know the most painful things that have happened to me as a pastor are having people that I've worked with mistrust me, think that I have sinister motives or something, and actually work against me. Most painful thing. Most painful. No question. Why? Because you expect something from friends. You expect loyalty. You expect understanding. You expect them to go sift through all the junk and toss the bad stuff out and just hold on to the good. I mean, you know, this is how you have a friend. All of us have to do this. We're going to have a good friend. Then the religious leaders. I would think that Jesus expected more from those who knew the Bible well, from those who were theologically attuned, understood God and understood the Old Testament, all the types of the Old Testament. You would think that it seemed as if when he talked to Nicodemus, he was sort of surprised that, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand these things? And so it's like, wait a minute here. He expected a little bit more of these religious leaders. But oddly enough, it was the religious leaders that ended up really being behind his death. We have early on in his Galilean ministry, Jesus is going to heal this man in the synagogue. He says, okay, then stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand and completely restored him. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Right away. I mean, this is early in his ministry. It didn't just happen the last week. It wasn't just after he overturned the tables. It was like early on. Now, what's wrong with these people? I'm not sure. I guess they're just religious, but no real heart of love for God. That's all there is to it. They have no real conversion. They have no sense of what is really an experience from the Lord. So they're just, I don't know, in it for the money and for the praise. I guess that's part of it. We know that the religious leaders in Jerusalem were in it because they were getting kickbacks. You know, they call it Annas's Bazaar, you know, the temple. And they were a bunch of mafia, religious mafia or something. Yeah, Caiaphas and Annas, and they were appointed by the Romans, by the way. I mean, they didn't have any real spiritual qualifications. You kind of expect that from them. But then after Lazarus is raised, you know, remember what happened there? In John 11, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. They wanted to take his life. This is like, what, 3 weeks before Jesus enters Jerusalem? And then they said, well, you better kill Lazarus while we're at it, right? He's too much of a demonstration of the power of this man. This is how perverted they were in their hatred for him. And then in Mark 11, 17, Jesus comes in and he overturns the tables. And it says, they began to look for a way to kill him. This is on Monday of this week, Holy Week. Now, Jesus is being confronted by these religious leaders all through this week. You know, the challenges, they come up, the Sadducees come up, and they got that one about the person who died, and, you know, who's he married to, who's she married to now, who's she going to be in heaven, who's she going to be married to. I mean, all of that. And which, Which is the greatest commandment? On and on. They challenged him. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? Give me a coin, he says. You know, and he deals with this onslaught of opposition, and they're looking for ways to arrest him. They're looking for ways to get him to do something, and they can't find anything that entire week, so they finally have to have him betrayed and arrest him in the garden, and it's all, you know, seditious and behind the scenes. That's the best. They couldn't find anything. So they're out to kill him from the very beginning. Well, when they finally get their hands on him at these trials, you know, you'd think that Jesus perhaps thought, well, maybe in the Jewish jurisprudence, which is so incredibly strict, that they certainly are going to follow proper procedure. Well, they didn't at all, did they? I mean, we see that, first of all, they go to Annas. They bring him before Annas, which that's not right. You're not supposed to have some sort of a inquisition before this man who's actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas. I mean, Annas is already out of the, you know, officially out of the position, but somehow he's still pulling the strings. And then they take him to Caiaphas, and before you know it, he has him hit, you know, and then they start spitting on him and mocking him out. This is at a pre-trial hearing or something. And then they bring in the Sanhedrin, and it's supposed to be done in the daytime. So they had to wait until, you know, at least it was light. But they violated so many different rules in reference to the killing of Jesus, this trial of Jesus. They had it in mind, they have to get rid of him. And we know that they tried to find people. It says here that the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. And so you know that this whole trial was a mockery. It was not done in a temple. It was not done in the daylight. There was all this privacy. It was supposed to be done public. There's supposed to be more than one day between the sentence and the actual carrying out of the sentence. So there's all these things. You can look it up. But they were all violated. So I think Jesus was, probably disappointed in the judicial system of their courts. I mean, these are the Jews who have all this history, and you know they're just not following it. And then, of course, the civil authorities. He's taken, you know, Roman jurisprudence is certainly vaunted historically. I mean, most of our terms come from, you know, the Latin. And, you know, so here he goes before this judge, who is this guy named Pilate, who is the procurator at the time. And he calls together, three times he says, he's not guilty. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, the people, and said to them, you brought me this man, and as one who is inciting the people to rebellion, I've examined him, and in your presence I have found no basis for your charges. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And as you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Well, they insisted. And he didn't have the internal fortitude to do what was right. So Pilate said, okay. Well, he had him flogged. And then he brought him back out as if to say, isn't this enough? No, crucify. So finally, he let him go. And he was crucified. And then you have the crowds. They could have called for Jesus, but no, they called for Barabbas. And the people who were around the cross, the passers-by, while Jesus was crucified, it's not enough that this man is suffering and dying. They have got to mock him out in the meantime. Everyone that passed by said something like this. If you are the Son of God... He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross. And the text tells us that the religious leaders did this. The average persons did it. The thief on the cross, both thieves on the cross, mocked him out at one point. And then the one repented. I mean, isn't it enough that he's dying, he's suffering? No, you got to heap upon him mockery. You've got to put a crown, quote unquote, of thorns on his head. You've got to put him in a scarlet robe, and then you've got to put a reed in his hands and mock him out as the King of Israel. I mean, even Pilate's statement on the top of the cross was sort of a joke to him, and the Jews wanted to get rid of it. So put instead that he said he was the King of the Jews, not the King of the Jews. This is the mockery. This is the rejection that Jesus experiences. And then finally, of course, is the cross. The Father rejects him. He says in Matthew 27, 46, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's almost as if he thought, well, I can understand this from everybody else. But now somehow he's sensing this rejection from God. It's just after that 3 hours of darkness. It's this feeling of just absolute abandonment by the one he has been the closest to all of his existence. Me, your beloved, you, my Father, how could this be? Well, Russell already read this verse, Lamentations 1:12. This is Jeremiah. But again, a lot of these Old Testament prophets, they're speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit for the coming Christ. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look around and see, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? This is suffering to the nth level. This is infinite suffering. And it's much more than we could possibly even describe. Remember, this is one who has always experienced bliss in joy forever, and he comes into this world of woe. This is why there's a cross, because he's come here for sin's sake. So here we have the applications. Okay, first of all, understand how serious sin must be. You know, we make light of sin as if it's no big deal, but it must be noxious. It takes this much to pay for sin? I mean, shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Well, the crime must be awful for this to be the punishment. Remember, Micah, he says this, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? What is it going to take to satisfy a holy God in reference to the sins that I have committed? Well, it's only going to take the Son of God's blood, his death, his suffering. It's going to have to be total in order for us to be redeemed. So our sins must be pretty serious. His stripes lead to our healing. Our transgressions are in display here in the sufferings of Jesus. Our iniquities. John Stott says, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing, your curse I am suffering, your debt I am paying, your death I am dying. Nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. Until we have visited a place called Calvary, it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. This full life of agony is because of our sin. That's the only reason. This is what it takes to save you or me. This kind of pain, this kind of suffering. So when you think about the payment, it was for you. Have you put your trust in Christ? I think about all the respectable people that were involved, quote unquote respectable people, that were involved in the death of Christ. You know, these religious leaders were like, you know, the senators or the, you know, the highest people of the society. You got those Romans and all these others, very respectable people. They weren't a bunch of hoodlums. I mean, you're respectable people. You know what I'm saying? It's not what you look like. It's what's going on inside. And so, have you put your trust in Christ? You may look good on the outside, but is your heart still, if you will, full of this evil hatred towards God, this self-centered idolatry? I mean, that's what you, this is how bad you are. When you think of the cross, you can see this is how bad that is, that attitude. Number two, think of this as a sufficient payment. This is enough to pay for your sins. I like the way Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, This is enough. In other words, like when we feel our guilt and our sin, we have to go to the cross again and again, but it's enough. The cross is enough. People who have said to me over the years, like, well, I can, you know, I know that God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. When people say that, they're not understanding the cross, how much of a payment is there. Or when they think there's got to be a purgatory. There's another one for you. Oh, no, I haven't done enough. I mean, Christ hasn't done enough on the cross to pay for my sin. I've got to pay for my sin myself. This is sufficient. When we look at all this suffering, let's get the benefit from it. This is not some macabre thing that we do as Christians. No, we're looking at this and understanding sin for the first time. We're understanding, though, that it's been paid for, because this is enough. All of the other phenomena we're going to talk about on Friday around the cross remind us this is a momentous, huge thing that's happening here. There's the earthquake. I mean, there's the darkness. I mean, you got this sense that this is enough. So trust in the work of Christ. Forgive as you've been forgiven. It is paid. That was one of the things he said on the cross. Well, but do you believe it's really paid? I mean, that's the only thing that's going to give you freedom here. And then what about following him? You know, he says in Matthew 16, and this is repeated in several places, he says to his disciples, this is after Peter says, oh, you don't want to go to the cross. The last thing you want to do is go to the cross. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. And then he says, if anybody would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will find it. This is a blanket statement about following Christ. I mean, it's not really strange that Larry Taunton adopted an AIDS girl, you know, who has all kinds of problems and issues. No, he understands what it is to follow Christ. And sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes what he asks you to do is not easy. I mean, are you willing to take up your cross at work? Speak for Christ. I mean, even speak his name. I mean, talk, identify with him, especially in our politically correct age. It becomes harder and harder to open your mouth. You're afraid. You're just going to, oh, well, you know, I don't want to get in trouble here. I mean, if you have, entire states not, allowed to have the NCAA come in, you know, because they happen to have, you know, some kind of weird bathroom, you know, standard or whatever it is. I mean, it's like, good grief. If you have companies that are rejecting you, if you can be kicked out, if you can be lose your job, you start thinking, well, I'm not going to stand up for Christianity or what it has to say on this issue or that issue. I'm not going to say anything. Well, this is what it is to be a Christian. Take up your cross and follow him. And it might mean, you know, look, I may not have, I'm not going to marry this person because they're not a Christian. I'm just not going to do it. Well, that's painful. It's difficult. But it's taking up your cross and following him. You see? Filling out your taxes and doing it honestly before God. Are you following him? I remember what it was like when I was considering this. I realized I was an artist and everybody's going to reject me. I'm in Berkeley, California. If I put my trust in Christ, it was 1970. I mean, they're all going to say, Jesus freak, and get out of here, and you've lost your creativity, and you might as well give up being an artist because you're following Jesus. But I said, look, this is life. He's the only one who has life. Where else can we go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. And you just follow him. And it's joy. The odd thing is, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I mean, it's the craziest thing. It's totally counterintuitive to think that, you know, following Christ is going to bring you happiness. Most people say, oh, no, this will be too restrictive. You're going to lose all your joy. It's exactly the opposite. I mean, you go figure. I mean, that's God for you. I mean, the exact opposite of what you think. Well, here's the last point is this. Jesus knows our suffering, and he will be with us. We have a compassionate Savior, don't we? I mean, we have one who understands us. When you come to him and you pour out your heart before him because of something, he doesn't say, come on, buck up. You know, he doesn't do that. He says, I understand. I know how hard it is to live there. I know what it's like. I lived there. I know what that world is like. And he sees it. He feels it. He senses it. He's with us. He understands it. I mean, the Bible says that he is not going to forsake us. You might have heard this quote by Tim Keller. I think it's in Reasons for God. A Reason for God. Only Christians believe in a God who says, "Here I am alongside you. I have experienced the same suffering you have. I know what it is like." No other religion even begins to offer that assurance. After the World Trade Center tragedies, between 600 and 800 people, new people, started to attend the Redeemer Church. The sudden influx of people pressed the question, "What does your God have to offer me at a time like this?" I preached, "Christianity is the only faith that tells you that God lost a child in an act of violent injustice. Christianity is the only religion that tells you, therefore, God suffered as you have suffered." You know, this the problem of suffering in the world. Well, here's the answer to the problem of suffering. God actually came in and experienced it. And he did what was necessary to redeem the world so that this suffering will not go on forever. I mean, this is the Christ. This is the God that we have. In Psalm 27, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." Paul says he's in prison. This is the last of his statements, practically, in 2 Timothy. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So-and-so has gone to Thessalonica. Others have left me. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength." That's it. You may be rejected by somebody here, even your own parents, people that you wanted to respect you. It doesn't matter. Christ will come alongside and tenderly hold you. We know that he understands rejection. He understands the pain of it. He doesn't just slap us around and say, "What's the matter with you?" He understands it because he went through it. And you could say that about every other kind of pain you can possibly imagine. So we have this kind of Savior. So this is why we have a suffering Savior. And you want to think about, during this week, as you read over, you know, the week, typically Christians will do this, let's read over what this gospel say about this last week, that he is willingly entering into this and experiencing all of this so that you and I can be forgiven, so that you and I can have assurance that when we have our funeral, you know, we're going to be someplace where it's going to be a blessed. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. If we're not so, I would have told you." And he'll be bringing us into his arms because it's been paid. Hallelujah. Amen. It's been paid. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a Savior. We understand that suffering was necessary in order to be the antidote to all the suffering we experience. It had to have this awfulness to it, or else it wouldn't work. This is the reality of being in a fallen world. We know that we're outside the garden, but you have developed this plan to bring us back to yourself. It started with skins that covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve, and on it went through history. It culminates in Christ, again, suffering blood, bloodshed, but all for us to be redeemed. He is the seed who crushes the head of the serpent for us. So we thank you, Lord. We praise you. We just pray that you'll help us this week, and as we think about all of these wonderful things that have been done for us, that we'll love you more and just have more joy and be more at peace than ever before, because we know that it's sufficient and we know you understand us. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.